This morning we continue our series in What Makes a Healthy Church, and today we reach the fifth sermon on understanding the good news. Well, I wonder if you know the story of the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur. They are famous for making the first controlled, sustained flight of an aircraft heavier than air on December 17th, 1903. And when they'd done this, they sent a telegram back home to their sister, Catherine, expressing this good news. She was rejoicing with her brothers, and she contacted the local newspaper. An article was quickly printed so that others could share in the celebrations. This good news brought excitement to everyone who heard it. It was told by mouth, it was printed in the newspapers, and I'm sure if there was any social media at the time, it would have been all over that as well. Think of a time when you have received good news. One of the first things you probably did was to share it with someone in the house, with a friend or a family member. You phoned them up, you text them, you WhatsApp them, you shared it. Now, we've already thought of sharing the good news in a previous sermon, but today we're going to think a bit more on what the good news is that we are to share. I did it round that way deliberately. It might seem a wee bit illogical, but I did it that way because this good news, we are to share it. So we stressed to share it last time, and today we're focusing on the good news that we are to share. And in our series, we've been thinking about what makes a healthy church, just as blood pressure and BMI and breathing and heart rate and the like suggest a healthy human body. The Bible has signs and marks that indicate when a church is healthy. The first mark we looked at was good preaching, and it's really the most vital of all the marks. Second, we considered how people are saved from their sin. Only God is able to save. Third, we thought about how we grow as Christians through the foundations of Bible reading, prayer, and meeting with the Lord's people. And fourth, we examined the important mark of sharing our faith with others. We are not just to tell people about Jesus, but our talks must also match our walks. What we do and what we say should marry up. And there are many texts in the Bible that we could go to understand the good news better. In fact, it's very hard to choose a specific passage because the whole Bible describes the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on every page, and God's wonderful plan to save human beings from sin is alluded to in every book of the Bible. So we'll be dipping into different texts as we read. So we're really doing an overview, but these are just as important as going through verses one by one to step back and think the good news in the whole scope of Scripture. So today we're a bit like a helicopter hovering over the entire Bible, and we'll come down to land in different points to learn about the good news. A healthy church is one where every single member unites around the good news. And the good news is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the cement which binds us together as believers. A biblical understanding of the good news should shape everything that we seek to do as a congregation. Our singing should be full of the gospel. Our preaching should be full of the gospel. In our coming to the Lord's table, we remember what Jesus has done. In our baptism, we look forward to God's promises. In our prayers, and even in the conversations we have with each other, they should be seasoned with the very gospel, the good news of Jesus. Let your lips be seasoned with grace, we are told. And there's at least four main points to consider as we remind ourselves of the good news, as we deepen our understanding of it. First, God. Second, humans. Third, Jesus. Fourth, response. This is a way in which you can share the good news. To start with God, then to teach about ourselves, then to share Jesus, and then how we're to respond. So God, humans, Jesus, and a response. So first then, God. And there's no better place to go than the very start of the Bible in the book of Genesis. We read from it, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, very famous. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let's just, we read that and we just jump over it, we skip over it, but let's just pause a little minute. Ponder for a moment. That is before there was any earth, before there was any stars, before there was anything, before there was any humans, any animals, any sky, any land, any water, any stars, any universe, there was God. He was there before creation itself. He has created absolutely everything without a single bit of help from anybody. The older version of Psalm 100 reminds us of this fact. It says, without our aid, he did us make. I love that verse. Without our aid, he did us make. Without any help at all. Genesis pictures God as the all-powerful, the perfect creator, a king to whom the whole universe and creation owes its existence. That's how the Bible presents God. And if you continue on in Genesis 1, you see that God is a God of order. Everything is created only when it can be sustained. The best example of that is that on day 6, human beings are created after there's a land for them to live on, after there's water to meet their thirst, after there's vegetation to feed them. And the constant refrain is that, and God saw that it was good. Like a master painter or craftsman, God created everything and put it in its place. There was no evil, there was no badness in all of creation, because there is no badness or evil in God. That came from somewhere else. God is the loving ruler of the universe. And we see all through the Bible that he didn't just create things and then let them go, like a child winding up a clockwork toy and letting the toy go on its own. But God is intimately involved in creation. How do we know that? Well, he speaks to different people. He speaks to Adam, to Eve, to Cain, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, just to name a few. He gets involved. He sends angels also to speak to different people at different times. He is pictured as the one who constantly sustains this creation. He's sustaining it even now, constantly. He causes the rains to come in their season. He is not an absent God. He's not a distant God, but one who's very much concerned about what he has made, and he's intimately involved in his work. And this is where the good news begins. Got really to start here. The good news is that there is a God who's ruling over creation. He is ruling. He's on his throne. He's ruling over, and he is good. He is holy. He is righteous. And to him is owed all existence. He's the one who knitted us together inside our mother's womb. And to him is owed obedience and glory and honour. In Revelation 4:11, with the saints surrounding the throne in heaven, this is what's stated. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive all glory and honour and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And you also see in this verse that God created them by his will, and creatures have their being, their life in him. And this also means that God created everything with a purpose. And because of that, life has meaning. It has a purpose. If you listen to, very interesting that some of the celebrity atheists are now coming out and saying that the decline of Christianity is a real concern. They're worried about the decline of Christianity. Very interesting. Very interesting. Because they understand, or perhaps they don't, that without the message of the Christian gospel, life doesn't have meaning. It doesn't have purpose. How can you explain suffering? How can you start to understand what happens after death? How can you understand the big questions in life if you don't have the God who is the one true and living God? To sum up, because there is a God, there can be good news. Without him, there cannot be. Creation has order. Human beings have a purpose and a meaning. And there is able to be goodness and righteousness in the world because there is a good and righteous God ruling over it all lovingly. So the first part of the good news starts with God. There is a God who is ruling over all. Well, second, humans. In the book of Genesis, also in chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground." Here is God's purpose and meaning for human beings as he created them. We have a special place in God's creation. God created us to rule the world under his sovereignty. So if you take God as the king, we are his governors, as it were, ruling under him, or we are his lieutenants, his regents to be ruling on the earth, his vice regents, his lieutenants. That's how God created it. Then in verse 20 of chapter 1, we read, "God blessed humans and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." God's intention was that humanity would increase in number, extend forth from the Garden of Eden to the far reaches of the earth, and to govern it for God. That is his purpose. And all the while, God was walking with them in the garden in that personal, close, intimate relationship. He walked with Adam and Eve. This is a picture of humanity in the beginning. And that's good news. That's how God created it. Is that the way things are today? Well, you don't have to look very far to realise that things are not that way today. Does the human race govern over the world as pictured in Genesis? I don't think we do. Do we live in harmony with such a good and loving God? No, we don't. Well, you only have to look at your poppy and remind yourself that that's not how things are. As human beings have taken up sword against other human beings and caused strife and turmoil, how we've many ways ravaged the planet for our own selfish aims. And you can all think of people who outright reject God, but on the main, most people just go through life not thinking of God at all. Probably. Still others will accept him. What has gone wrong? What has gone wrong with God's beautiful creation? Well, sin is what has gone wrong. In fact, we are what has gone wrong. Sin is not some personal external force. Sin is what is inside us. Sin is our inclination to do evil and to do bad, to reject God and to do what we want to do. I often explain it to the children. If you take the middle letter in sin, I, and keep on repeating it, I, or me, my. That's in essence what sin is. It's more like a disease actually that's affected every part of us. Our bodies no longer work as they should. Our thoughts don't go the way they should go. We drift onto evil things and terrible things at times. Our emotions are all out of kilter. Sometimes our emotion can be the right emotion to a particular context, but it's to the extreme of what it should be. Other times we don't feel things that we should feel against particular circumstances. Our wills, our desire to do good is also affected. We don't function as God intended us and designed us to. Rather than ruling over the world and caring for it, we make a mess of everything. Rather than lovingly ruling under God's loving care, we reject the kingship of God. We put ourselves on the throne. We declare independence from God. And we try to live our lives in our own way with a complete disregard for our loving Heavenly Father who created us. We declare independence. It's not Brexit, it's God exit. We want God out of our lives. We don't want anything to do with him. Here is the bad news. And with the good news must come the bad. You can't understand the good news unless you first understand that there is bad news. We are now separated from God because of our sin, our rebellion against him. And this rebellion is so huge and God so perfect that the demands of God's justice must be met. He must judge sin. And if people struggle with it, why must God judge sin? Well, you think of it yourself. If someone did something evil, you want justice for the victims. You want that person to have their day in court and see the person being convicted. We see it on a human level. So how much more God on a perfect level? His justice must be met. He wouldn't be righteous and holy if it wasn't. With Adam and Eve, God expels them from the Garden of Eden. He expels them from his presence because they are now tainted by sin. They're no longer in that relationship with God. There is a huge gulf or chasm between human beings and God. And the worst of it is that most human beings couldn't care less. You're a sinner, you're separated from God. Don't bother about that. Doesn't matter. God is so perfect and righteous, he must enact justice. If he didn't, he wouldn't be good and righteous. And God's judgment on us is essentially, this is what God really says in judgment. You want to live life here on the earth without me and against me? If that is your choice, then you will spend eternity separated from me as well. In essence, what God is doing in the judgment is saying, you've lived a life without me, so I'm going to just confirm that decision and make it eternal. And you'll be separated from me forever and forever. You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, there's a huge deal about that because the Bible calls that place hell, a place of fire, a place of eternal separation from God, a place of never being able to have the desires of your heart met, ever. Ever. Humans, the relationship between God and humans is broken, and we're all at fault. We're all at fault. And that should hit. It should land. It should hit us. Even as Christians, that should hit us. But third, though, we have Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We've talked about the gulf, the chasm. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. A mediator, of course, is a bit like building a bridge. Building a bridge between the two. Building a bridge enables a connection and movement between two previously disconnected things, separated by an obstacle of some kind, which the bridge overcomes. Now, when I was back in Glasgow, I suppose I could maybe use it a wee bit here, but back in Glasgow, it was easier to do because you could talk about all the bridges over the River Clyde. You had the Squinty Bridge, the Squiggly Bridge, the Albert Bridge, the Kingston Bridge, only to name a few. I've walked over most of them that you're allowed to walk over when I was in Glasgow. All of the bridges look so different. Even here in Dunblane, you have bridges. They all look different, but all carry the same purpose. They're to get you from this side of the river to the other side of the river without having to swim. This is like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already noted, there is a chasm between us and God. We have no relationship with him unless our sin is dealt with. And there is something else to take our illustrations a little further. Not just that we're separated from God, but the ground that humanity is standing on our side is beginning to flood. The world is moving ever closer to God's judgment. Time is running out for breaking his holy laws. And our only hope is to somehow get over to God and have a relationship restored. It's the only way, or we'll die eternally. And this is where most people do the wrong thing. Humans have sought to build their own bridges to God, trying to build a bridge of earning God's favour. If I only do all the kind of things that God would accept me, if I pray a lot, if I'm a good citizen, my parents were Christians, the bridge is already built for me, you know the kind of thing. If I'm a good parent, if I get on in life and just try to do my best and not do anyone any harm, all these attempts at bridge building will fail. All you do is you put one stone on top of the other, and the chasm, the water, carries it all away. You cannot get to God in your own attempt. It doesn't get you anywhere near across that chasm of sin, because sin is so serious that it takes God to do something about it. Only God can do something about our sin. And this is the wonderful good news of the Bible. Our text today says that God has done something. He is a loving God who has provided a way. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all people. God built the bridge. He sent his son Jesus, God the Father and God the Son, working together to do this. You don't have to scurry around trying to build a bridge back to God, which you could never do. God has already built the bridge. It's there. It's there already. He built it. And what is the bridge? It's Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, if you have faith in him, you're walking over that bridge to God. All God is saying is, if you hear the gospel, to take the first steps of faith out onto that bridge and to keep going and not look back, to keep going. This is the good news. I remember once asking a child, why does Jesus have to be God and human at the same time? Now, in my own, I wasn't really expecting the child to give me an answer, but I was certainly rebuked thoroughly. He said, well, you were teaching us last week that God is all-powerful, and you were also teaching us that Jesus is a human. You were saying that God can't die. So Jesus had to be human in order to die for our sins, but he had to be God because only God could build the bridge. A child understood it. He gave that answer. It stuck with me ever since. The bridge is there. God has built it. Jesus willingly came to sacrifice himself in obedience to his Father's commands. How do you cross? By believing in Jesus. By believing that what I've just said about him is true, that he died in your place, taking the punishment for your sin, so that you can have access to God. By admitting your sin to God and turning away from it and turning to him, then you will be saved. But the question is, will you believe? Will you believe? So in considering the good news, we have thought about God, humans, and Jesus. And fourth, the response. What we have looked at so far is the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ, how we can be reconciled to a holy God. And why does this matter so much? Why does it matter? Well, it's the church's reason for being. It's the church's reason for being. We are brought into a relationship with God so we can worship him and praise him. But the overflow of that worship is to create more worshippers. Our desire is that other people would cross that bridge of Jesus Christ just as we have crossed it, so that they too will come to worship Jesus and be forgiven for their sins. And we never get past this good news as believers. Yes, there are depths to sound, there are deeps of the gospel to dive down into, but the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sin on the cross and rose again so that we could have eternal life is the foundation of everything that we seek to do as a church. We need to remind ourselves of this gospel constantly as a congregation, because this is the reason why we are here in the first place. And a deeper understanding of this good news is one of the marks of a healthy church. That when we first know this gospel, we treasure it above all else, a lot of the problems that we create for ourselves start to become quite meaningless. We know that as Christians, it's imperative that people cross the bridge so that they can be saved just as we have been. So will we take this good news out to the world? It demands to be shared. We considered this in our last sermon. Now, if we really believe the gospel, if we believe this is true, and I hope today that you do, we should have a real deep concern for those who don't believe, because we know the consequences. The Bible makes them starkly plain to be praying that they too would come to know the Lord. The Lord tells us to scatter the seed of his word broad and wide to water the seed, and he will bring it to fruition. In his time, he is the one who awakes people to believe and to make the seed grow. This is the good news of the Lord Jesus. And when some people say to me, oh, I'm not a minister, I'm not an elder, I can't share this. Well, you can. God, humans, Jesus, and ask the person to respond. It really is that simple. It really is that simple. Yes, there's depths, yes, there's deeps, but at the very basis of it, that is a very simple outline. God is perfect, he is holy, he is righteous. We are the ones who have sinned against him. He must judge our sin, but he made a way possible. Jesus Christ, how do you respond? How do you respond? How will you respond today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all we can do this morning is bow and worship. Father, you are a Savior God. You have made a way for us to be saved. And the wonder of it is that you didn't need to. You could have wiped humanity out in the beginning and you still would have been holy and just and righteous and true. And yet, Lord, you have been patient with us. You've been patient with us for 2,000 years after Jesus and many thousands of years before Jesus came. You've been patient with humans who have continually throughout our whole history shown a rebellion and sin against you. And yet, in love and mercy and grace, you sent your Son Jesus. We thank you for the way you have provided. And we do pray for our friends, for our family, for Dunblane, that as this good news goes forth from this pulpit and is by extension in our own lives out to our neighbours and our friends and our families, that, Lord, you would do powerful heart work in convicting them of their sin and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for a harvest to be reaped, not for our glory, not so we can fill our seats here in Dunblane, but, Lord, so that heaven's ranks will be full, as it were, of people worshipping and praising and glorifying the Lamb who was slain for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.